You'll be faithful. Acts chapter 9, let's read a few verses and then we'll pray together. The history of church we've been studying together. It's pretty awesome. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed, that heard Saul, who had just gotten saved. And they said, what? Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent? He came to Damascus to hunt down more, that he might bring them bound under the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Father, help us now, please, again. May there not be any distractions, Lord, nothing between us and you, so that the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and burn it into our hearts and minds afresh. In this day and age in which we're living, Lord, we need the truth of your Word, the light, as we mentioned last Sunday morning. And so enlighten us again in Jesus' name. Amen. Saul of Tarsus, this man who was hunting down believers, women and children, dragging them, is the word the Bible uses, dragging them, making havoc of the church. He's been saved now, got saved, as you know, on the way to Damascus to do the same thing. So you can imagine now, after his salvation, how his preaching in the synagogues would create quite the uproar. Many of the Jews in Damascus knew that he had come to that city. They had gotten word, the rumor spread, that he was coming there to persecute any followers of the Lord Jesus. And so he's preaching to them, and he's preaching Jesus. And they sort of demand an explanation about all of this. And Saul, obviously, is more than happy to give the explanation by form of a testimony. And you ought to be always willing to give your testimony as well. And he does so with the exposition of Scripture. Because remember that Paul previously was blind to the truth of the Son of God. That's an important truth in the Old Testament. A lot of the Pharisees and the Bible teachers of this era were blind to that great truth. And so when he looks at the Old Testament, he sees the Lord Jesus now practically on every single page. Verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving from the Scriptures this Jesus of Nazareth is very Christ. The word Christ, Christos, is the same Hebrew word for Messiah, proving that he is the Jews' Messiah, the anointed of God. And by the way, what's significant about that is that this contrasts somewhat to Saul's testimony back in verse 20. Look at it. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, I want you to follow this carefully. Even though the writer of the book of Acts, who is Luke, as you know, does not include this in these texts right here, there's actually quite a break, a big break, as much as a three-year break between verses 21 and 22. That makes sense because verse 22 describes a very mature believer in Christ. Now, you might say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, we know it because Paul tells us this in his own testimony. He tells us what took place right here in his testimony in the book of Galatians. So turn there, as you held it a moment ago, would you? Galatians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says when he's rehearsing to the Galatians many, many years after our text in Acts 9, rehearsing to them his salvation. Verse 13, he says, for ye have heard of my conversation, old English word that means my manner of life. Ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, means destroyed it. And he goes on in verse 14 to describing more of that. Verse 15 talks about his salvation. Verse 16 talks about more of his salvation. And then it says in verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem. Now remember, he got saved in Damascus, so what's he going to do? Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. This Arabia, I think you should know, is not the modern Arabia that we think of. This is rather a region the king of Nabataean Arabia, which is south of Damascus. So here's the picture. Now follow this. Immediately after this persecutor, this crazy guy, Saul of Tarsus, is saved, he begins to tell everybody that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was wrong, that Jesus is Lord. However, after a few days of this, he would realize that his understanding of Christ, that is, his understanding of the Messiah, was very limited. He's a new convert. You got that part, right? And as a new convert, he finds it necessary now to square the deity, the sonship, the deity and the lordship of Christ with all of those Old Testament scriptures that he was very familiar with concerning the Messiah, the anointed part of Christ. So, taking the scriptures under his arm, he goes away, the Bible says in Galatians, out into a desert. And somewhere between 1, 2, or 3 years, he reads and he studies and he rereads the Psalms and the prophets and Moses. And as an eminent Old Testament scholar, he's familiar with all of the writings of the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the offerings and all of those familiar pictures, marvelous pictures of the Lordship and the Lord Jesus Christ. I can still remember as a 12-year-old boy, newly saved, how excited I got when I would see one new truth. Reading my Bible, I was blessed about a new truth that I learned about Jesus that for the first time was abundantly clear to me. Imagine how glorious it was, these deep-seated truths in the mind of this old Pharisee. And so this young Saul, a new believer, he's starting to put all the pieces together. All those amazing Old Testament pictures and prophecies in his heart. You can easily understand how excited he is, how excited he must be about sharing this news with his Jewish brethren. In fact, we know he has that hunger because he tells us in the book of Romans that we studied not long ago. So what happens? Saul travels out of Arabia, took the scriptures there, studied some more. The Holy Spirit revealed him. Couldn't reveal it before, wasn't saved. Back to Damascus, he's full of faith and knowledge and confidence and hope. He, Acts chapter 9 says, increased in strength. The Greek word dunamis, dynamite. He increased in strength, spiritual strength. And you know, he was strong. He was unbeatable in debate. He would win any contest when it came to the scriptures. He proved and he convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the very Son of God. So that, you know what, Saul has got to be excited about the potential of winning many of his fellow Jews to the Lord. And again, when I got saved, I was 12. I was a bus kid. I came home. I was going to lead everybody to Christ. Every member of my family, everybody in my middle school, I was just going to lead them all to the Lord. But what happens? Acts chapter 9, verse 23. This is reality. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. I mean, it looks like while Saul was away in Arabia, the temple officials in Jerusalem had gotten word, and they are trying to do some damage control. This is their number one guy. Their number one guy gets saved. He's a believer, and you know something? The wholesale rejection and animosity that the Jews have against Saul, but mostly against Jesus and the gospel, is all you're going to read about in the entire remaining history of the church from this point on. There is no doubt that these Jews, even the Jews of the diaspora, of the scattering, wanted to kill Saul. What he did not realize, not at this point, and what would break his heart in the years to come, was the fact that their rejection and their persecution right here is just a taste of what's to come. The hunter is hunted. The old terrorist is now being terrorized. And so we just read, they set a watch. Now, this is not a movie. It sounds like a movie, like an Indiana Jones thing or something. It's not a movie. He's in the city, and they set a watch over the city in order to catch him should he try to escape. That city, the city itself, was surrounded by a great wall. To get out, you have to go through a gate. So they're watching every day. The Bible says day and night, right? To see. They want to catch him. They want to kill him. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Why didn't they just pray? We rebuke you in the name of, and just walk out there and show some. They were smart. They used discernment. It was nighttime. I mean, this is quite a picture. The city of Damascus, in a wall like that, in all the cities in the ancient days, in the wall, that's where people lived, many of them. It's like high-rise apartments, if you will. One of those friends of Saul happened to live in such a house. So that, you know what happened? Saul went into the city from Arabia, not knowing what the council had decided, not knowing they were all going to kill him. He goes in the front gate by the door, and then he goes out through a window. Isn't that amazing? In the wall, in a house. We just read this. And he's let down by the wall. You can picture this, right? Ropes, a couple guys holding the ropes, letting him down. Wasn't much of a ministry, but I'm going to thank those guys someday for holding the ropes. They just held the rope. But that's what they did. And they let him down. What is amazing to me about this escape by a basket in the night is how the Apostle Paul refers to it when writing to the Corinthians many, many years later. Let me read it to you, okay? Just listen to these words. Paul is writing to the Corinthians because they're saying, what are your credentials? You know, show us, because you don't look good and you don't sound good. Your speech is contemptible. Your bodily presence is weak. So what do you got? And this is what Paul says. If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. I'm not lying. I love that part. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. So the Jews got the government involved. Happens a lot, by the way. Dead religion joins hands with government to oppose the people of God. And through a window in a basket, I was let down by the wall and escaped his hands. That's the end of that chapter. That's the end of that portion of his defense. In other words, when Paul looks back on his life, answering the Corinthians' questions of what credentials he had, Paul said this, credentials, the greatest thing I ever did was to escape Damascus by the skin of my teeth over the wall at night in a basket. And you know something? What's amazing about that to me is that instead of pointing to his degrees, and he had a bunch of them, he could have. Well, I've got a PhD from here, I've got a PhD from there. Instead of pointing to his bloodline, which he could have, tribe of Benjamin, son of this, I could have. Instead of pointing back to all of what he had done as that great Pharisee and his genius to impress the Corinthians, he points to a time when he was running, rejected, and ruined in the eyes of the world. Whatever gain I had, he said, I counted it loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. So that here you have one of the great characteristics of our history. Now follow me carefully. This is one of the greatest legacies that we have as Christians in the history of Jesus' church. And it is namely this, the difference between a biography and a testimony. World history is filled with biographies. Our history, his church's history, is filled with testimonies. Pastor, what's the difference? Well, the difference is a lot more, I promise you, than just semantics. Before Paul was saved, Saul already had a biography. He was a brilliant, young, powerful, zealous Jew, who in that role alone probably would have gone on to make history. History in and of itself. Lots of people make history. And their biographies are interesting and instructive and sometimes even inspiring. Churchill, Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, George Patton, Jesse Owens, even biographies of men like Napoleon and Marco Polo and Joan of Arc, they're fascinating to read. I've read all of them, frankly, but they're biographies. And let me just tell you what two things biographies do not do. A, they don't glorify God. They usually glorify the subject. And B, they don't change lives forever. So that the real difference between a biography and a testimony is God. Biographies ultimately say, look what I did, or they say, look what he did. A testimony says, look what God did. Mike Tyson has a biography. Eric Little has a testimony. And tonight we are looking at a man who had both. A biography that he relegated to the dustbin. I count it as dung. A biography a mile long that he says, I don't count that as anything. But he also had a testimony which he says, that I'll glory in. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and yes, I was persecuted for it. The history of our church, of the church, is filled with biographies and testimonies. The history of the world is only filled with biographies. I read a biography of Hemingway many years ago. And I remember when I finished it, it was at the same time fascinating and depressing. He took his life with a shotgun. It did not glorify God, and it certainly didn't change my life. Our history is filled with testimonies. Testimonies, beloved, that may be unimpressive and ignored by the world. Has Hollywood ever made a great epic movie about Paul? Because is there a better subject to do so? Do they in our universities celebrate the amazing life of this one man who changed the world because Jesus changed his life? No, he'll be ignored. But you know what? He's not ignored in heaven. He's noticed in heaven, and he affected both the world and eternity. So here we have this man, this former Saul of Tarsus. And after this time in Arabia, the Bible says he goes to Damascus, and his old friends are there, but they reject him. And so much so now that his old friends are seeking to murder him, even people that were far under him in rank at one time. He's sneaking out of town like a hunted criminal, so that now his old pride is beginning to die completely. Do you ever think about this? Saul was approaching Damascus on a horse with pride and his orders and his rabbinical robe with all the fancy threads. He approached Damascus full of pride. He entered Damascus blind, could not even see, and then he left Damascus as a common criminal. This is why many years later he points to that first humiliation as an occasion worthy to boast about. Because he's more devoted now to his testimony than he is to a biography. And to young people in this room, let me just say this. If it is your goal, and just your goal, to be famous, to get accolades, to be applauded by the world, to be noticed, then you're just regular, everyday, normal biographies. But if you're willing to suffer shame and humiliation and reproach because you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's a testimony. And you know, leaving Damascus under the cover of darkness and now rejected by his own Pharisaical brethren, this man Saul undoubtedly realizes that at least there's the church at Jerusalem. Now remember, he hasn't been there. He even says, I haven't been to Jerusalem. I got saved. I started preaching. I went to Damascus. I went to Arabia, I came back to Damascus. Surely now, they're all going to kill me here. I had to sneak out through a window by a basket down the wall. And there's some group of Jews, at least, in Jerusalem, back on my old territory. In fact, some of them are apostles of Jesus. Many'd heard about Peter, James, Andrew. Surely they're going to welcome him and encourage him as a new servant of God. Well, look at chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, that means he tried. He essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They look at this man, they hear about him coming, and, you know, Saul's had an extreme makeover. They didn't buy it. And I'm not sure I really blame him. Not entirely, at least. Because this man had an unparalleled reputation for violence. They have blood relatives, wives and sisters and children that he himself had arrested and put to death, including their beloved young man full of the Holy Ghost named Stephen. So he shows up and they're not so sure. He's claiming salvation. And of course they're thinking, well then where's he been the last 3 years? We haven't seen him, we haven't heard from him. Desert, they didn't know about that. Where has he been? They are suspicious. What if he's a wolf in sheep's clothes? And of course, if the Christians were less than enthused that Saul's back in town, how do you suppose the Sanhedrin feels about him? Because they're the ones who've already put out the death warrants. Think about this. At this moment in his ministry, his life, his new faith, the government of the Gentile city of Damascus is out to kill him. The Jews of the diaspora who live in Damascus in the synagogues are out to kill him. The Sanhedrin now in Jerusalem, of course, is out to kill him. And the true believers, the apostles and disciples in Jerusalem, are afraid of him and will not join with him. I mean, this is the kind of rejection, this is the kind of piling on that has the potential of crushing somebody's spirit. So, we thank God for Barnabas. What would the New Testament church be today without Barnabas? What would this church be? What would any local church ever in existence be without a Barnabas in that church? Or two or three. Verse 27. Now we just finished verse 26. They essayed to join. He essayed. They said, no way. Verse 27. But Barnabas. Thank the Lord for those two words. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You remember Barnabas from chapter 4 a few weeks ago. His original name was Joseph. This is that man, that believer, that Jew from Cyprus who sold his property and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, take the gospel, whatever you need. When everyone else is treating Saul like a leper and keeping him away as if he's got COVID-19 or something much worse. Arm's distance. Barnabas comes along. And he gives him a big old fisherman's hug. In fact, those words took him, verse 27, are physical, took hold of him. And he essentially became his sponsor. This is my man right here. This is my man. And you know, beloved, only eternity will reveal what that must have meant to young Saul. That young, on-fire zealot who's being rejected and hunted now by everybody. And what a scene it must have been where Barnabas finally convinces the apostles that Saul is for real. And he introduces to at least two of them, apostles and other disciples. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Peter and James embracing the man who was hunting them down and killing them and greeting this man now with a holy kiss? And imagine the questions that Saul has for Peter about the 3.5-year public ministry of Jesus. The Gospels weren't written yet. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But all those events were fresh in Peter's mind, and the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles and all the healings and the Sermon on the Mount and the Mount of Transfiguration, all of that Peter would share with Saul. And share more and more of the truth that he knew. It says in the Bible that for 15 days, Saul lived with the Apostle Peter. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall then and there. The scholar, the Pharisee, the ex-persecutor, and over here the fisherman, unlearned in the eyes of the Pharisees, who was persecuted. These two men couldn't possibly be any more different. All this talk in this country right now about racial healing and how we're going to get together and you put money over here and you do this and you do that, it's all folly. What brings people together is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's what brings people together. These two people couldn't be any more different, but they had one great all-encompassing bond. They both knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And for 15 days, they dwell in the same house. And it's no vacation for Saul. When he got to Jerusalem and when he got to Peter's home, he hit the ground running, apparently with no fear of being in the world's dangerous, most dangerous city for him in his life. Look at verse 28. We're almost done. And he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he, this is Saul, Paul, spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. That's what Stephen was, the Grecians, same synagogue. But they went about to slay him, just like they did Stephen. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth unto Tarsus. This is fascinating. If you were listening at home when we were teaching, had been teaching in this study on chapter 6, you know that Saul is disputing here with the exact same Greeks that Stephen had preached to before his own murder, and they stoned him to death. These are the same people who laid their coat at Saul's feet. Isn't this amazing? And now he's coming back and preaching to them the same thing that Stephen did. So that now, just as with Stephen, Saul is now the marked man. The mantle of Stephen has essentially fallen now upon Saul. Verse 29, the last line says, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, hiding him again, and sent him forth to Tarsus. That's his hometown. They sent him basically back home. I want you to notice what Paul says happens about this same time. Turn to Acts chapter 22, would you? Just a few pages ahead. And again, we're almost done. Acts chapter 22. You'll see verse 6, it says, it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. He's giving his testimony, right? His salvation testimony, getting saved at Damascus. He goes on in the testimony, and then he comes down to verse 17. Look at it. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, that's where we are in Acts, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, that is Jesus, make haste, hurry, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. In other words, the Lord Jesus says, Paul, you don't belong in Jerusalem. I have other people and other nations for you to reach. But guess what Paul does? He argues with the Lord. Look at verse 19. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. In other words, he says, Lord, you don't understand. This is a golden opportunity. Lord, this is an open door. This is fantastic. Think about the territory that I'm in right now, and think about the testimony that I have with these people. They know who I am. They know what I did. They'll have to listen to me. Isn't it obvious that I'm perfect for this job? I mean, Paul loves these people. But what did Jesus say? Again, verse 21. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. It's interesting. Paul started his prayer in verse 19 with, Lord, Lord. Well, guess what? Hey, folks, if you're going to pray to the Lord and call him Lord, he's Lord. So if he tells you to do something, you do it. And he's telling Paul to get with the program. He's telling him what the program really is now for him, and get with the program. I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Back to chapter 9. Did I say we're almost done? We really are. Chapter 9, verse 30. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. That's his hometown. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. You know, that's really the will of God. Pray. We're told in the epistles, pray for our leaders that we can have quiet and live a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty so that we can take the gospel out. That's what we all should pray for in this country. And once Saul got out of the picture, the craziness died down and the churches had rest and they grew and they multiplied. And that's a good thing. But Paul argues with Jesus and says, I think I want to stay. I think this is the place for me to be. And the Lord Jesus says, no. It's time for you to go to another place. It's time for you to go to the Gentiles. And by the way, we're glad tonight, amen, that God sent this man to the Gentiles. But you look at that story and you think, wow. Saul wanted to do this. This is a man of God. Now he's Paul. And the Lord said, no. This is going to happen a lot in his life. Can we not just embrace whatever God's will is and trust him that he knows what's best? You know, we got the phone call tonight that Kenny Baldwin, we worked really hard to get our young people in youth conference during the week of Kenny Baldwin. And, I mean, when I say really hard, it had to start early and like every day, check. And then we find out tonight that because he got COVID a few weeks ago and was really sick. And so he's not going to be there. But it's interesting, when he got the news and when Brother Jeff got the news and when Andy heard it, when I heard the news, we were all like, wow, that means the Lord has somebody for that week that's perfect for our young people. It was like, oh man, let's cancel. No. God always knows what's best. Paul shows up in Jerusalem, there's trouble everywhere. He leaves and there's calm. He's a tornado everywhere he goes. For the next 7 years, think about this for a moment, and we're almost done. For the next 7 years, he's going to be up there in Tarsus. We lived for 3 years in Adana, which is Adana, Turkey, which is just really Tarsus, when I was a boy. And he's up there, and as he says in Galatians, quote, into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So he didn't just go to Tarsus and hide. He kind of stayed up in around that area. By the way, I think we're going to study this later. He might have stayed up there forever, but guess who came and got him after a while? Guess who came up there and encouraged him, said, look, it was Barnabas, of course, the encourager. So he has 7 years, an entire ministry. It's not even written about in the book of Acts. So, Pastor, it's been a year, and man, I'm spinning wheels. 7 years. Nothing in the Bible about what he accomplished or what he did. It's interesting. Some people read about Saul or Paul's testimony, and he talks about shipwrecks and scourgings and listing how many. And they say, wait a minute, Paul says this many. I only counted two shipwrecks in the Bible, not three. I mean, really foolish people in university say it's a contradiction of the Bible. Oh, I only counted three scourgings, not five. The Bible contradicts. Folks, there are 7 years that Paul ministered. Don't discount 7 years in Cilicia. Without a doubt, Saul is a mighty servant of our Lord. He goes to Tarsus, and you know that when he comes back, and we'll see it later, when he comes back in the book of Acts, he's going to be used to change the world. But again, here's the wonder. Here's the real miracle. Here's the glory and the marvel of our text in chapter 9. It's not the boldness of verse 29. It's not the strength and the amazing wisdom of verse 22 or the courage of verse 26. If you want to see the miracle of this man and his life, you have to go back to verse 1, which says, and Saul still yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. That, beloved, is a testimony. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In the 1950s, James Kennedy was, of all things, an Arthur Murray dance studio instructor. In fact, he won the national dancing contest in the United States. He was number one in the whole country. D. James Kennedy. He was also a drunkard. He was a fairly immoral man, a man about town. One night, he woke up to his alarm. He was in a hotel. He was in a drunken haze. And he went to turn the radio off. And as he went to turn the radio off, he heard the preacher on that radio talk about the heavy burden of sin. James Kennedy sat back down on the edge of his bed because he was carrying a heavy, all of his fame and his wealth, he was carrying that burden of sin. And he listened to Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great preachers, one of the very first pioneer radio preachers of the world. He listened to that man preach the gospel, and right then and there, he accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. He said the next day, as he was shaving, tears of joy were coming down in the shaving cream and making marks because this burden of sin. And he kept repeating to himself, I'm forgiven. I am forgiven. Through all the depths of sin and loss, drops the plummet of the cross. Never yet an abyss was found deeper than the cross could sound. Beloved, that's a testimony. And you know what? That's why the history of church is still being written, because you're a testimony. You are a walking, breathing, living testimony of the saving grace of God. And all of God's people said, amen. Father, we are thankful for your word. And as we learn more about our history, may we recognize it's still going. It's still being written. And every time you save a lost soul, it's tied eternally to those lost souls that were saved in this wonderful book we're reading and studying. So may we be faithful. May we not question circumstances in our lives when it seems we're not where we think we should be, doing what we think we should do. May we simply follow you in knowing that you are everywhere, and therefore we can serve you anywhere. In Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.